Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Isaiah chapter 34, which I will call Judgment on the Nations. Now, this chapter and the next chapter, according to Ellicott, are the closing epilogue of the first collection of Isaiah's prophecies. After chapter 35, we will see in chapters 36 through 39 an historical section of Isaiah, and that historical section is a link between the first and second volume of prophecies in Isaiah. The next chapter, many people say, refers to happier times under the Messiah. Jameson, Fawcett, Brown, Barnes, and Clark say that, and we will get to that in our next audio. This chapter is judgment. Judgment on whom? Well, in verse 1, Isaiah says, "Come near, you nations," so the judgment is on nations. Well, who is Isaiah referring to? Well, there are lots of speculation. John Gill denies that it's the people of the Jews, the nation of the Jews is being talked about. Some people say it's Babylon that's being talked about. Adam Clark denies that. Babylon, of course, is one of the surrounding nations in Jeremiah 25, 15 through 26. Babylon, of course, attacked a bunch of surrounding nations in Jeremiah 25, 15 through 26. And so the idea is Babylon is attacking those nations, and those nations are the ones referred to here by chapter 34. Adam Clark denies that. Benson and Poole just punt. They say it's all enemies of the church without being more specific than that. Barnes and Clark say it's all enemies of the church with Edom as the chief focus, because Edom is mentioned in this chapter. Adam Clark says it's unnamed nations in the far future, just before the final state. It's a very futurist remark by Adam Clark, but Clark says many learned expositors so hold unnamed nations. Well, I think that it's best to look at this historically, that this chapter 34 is a summing up of all the prophecies that Isaiah has given thus far. This is Albert Barnes' idea. And Kylan Delitzsch, Ellicott, Pulpit, and Cambridge commentators say that Isaiah is prophesying against all nations, which would include all the nations that Isaiah has prophesied about before. For example, in chapters 8 and 10, Assyria was prophesied against. Chapters 13 and 21, Isaiah prophesies against Babylon. In chapters 15 and 16, the prophet prophesies against Moab. In chapter 17, the prophet issues an oracle against Syria. In chapters 18 and 20, Isaiah declaims against Ethiopia, Cush. Chapters 19 and 20, Isaiah takes after Egypt. And then in chapter 23, Isaiah dumps on Tyre and Sidon. So those are the nations, folks, in my humble opinion, that Isaiah is speaking about in chapter 34. He's just summarizing all what has gone before, in my humble opinion, and Albert Barnes' opinion. So we'll start now and read verses 1 through 4. Isaiah begins, "Come near, you nations, and listen. Pay attention, you peoples. Let the earth hear, and all that is in it, the world, and all that comes out of it. The Lord is angry with all nations. His wrath is upon all their armies. He will totally destroy them. He will give them over to slaughter. Their slain will be thrown out. Their dead bodies will send up a stench. The mountains will be soaked with their blood. All the stars of the heavens will be dissolved and the sky rolled up like a scroll. All the starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree." Now, I have already given you my opinion who I think Isaiah is prophesying against here, but I want to read some more commentary material to flesh this out a little bit. This is what Adam Clark says. "The Edomites were, together with the rest of the neighboring nations, ravaged and laid waste by Nebuchadnezzar." Clark cites Jeremiah 25 to show that, verses 15 through 26. He also mentions Malachi 1, 3, and 4. The general devastation spread through all these countries by Nebuchadnezzar may be the event which the prophet has primarily in view in the 34th chapter. That's the chapter we are in now. So that's one option. Isaiah is saying all the nations are going to be destroyed, and it's Babylon who's going to do it, even though he doesn't mention Babylon. Clark, however, says, "But this event, as far as we have any account of it in history, the event of Babylon wiping out the surrounding nations of Israel in 586 BC, this event seems by no means to come up to the terms of the prophecy or to justify so highly wrought and terrible a description." I don't know. It was a pretty terrible devastation that Nebuchadnezzar did in 586 BC, around there. Clark continues, "It is not easy to discover what connection the extremely flourishing state of the church or people of God described in the next chapter could have with these events." Well, I don't know. considering how bad things were when Babylon destroyed the place, anything would look good, and the prophets tended to be a little florid. So I'm still not convinced that this has to refer to the next chapter, has to refer to the final state, and this chapter here refers to some unknown destruction in the final state. But Clark thinks that the destruction here described by Isaiah is so terrible it can't refer to what the Babylonians did. I have a hard time believing that. Clark continues, by a figure very common in the prophetical writings, any city or people, remarkably distinguished as enemies of the people and kingdom of God, is put for those enemies in general. This seems here to be the case with Edom and Bosra. Bosra is the capital of Edom, or one of the major cities of Edom. It seems, therefore, reasonable to suppose, with many learned expositors, that this prophecy has a further view to events still future, to some great revolutions to be effected in later times, antecedent to that more perfect state of the kingdom of God upon earth, and serving to introduce it, which the Holy Scriptures warrant us to expect. In other words, Clark is saying that Isaiah is talking about some kind of destruction of the nations before Jesus comes back. I think his case is weak. Most of the nations that Isaiah has spoken against in those previous chapters that I just ran through, most of them were wiped out by Babylon in 586. And the ones that weren't wiped out by Babylon were wiped out by somebody else. And so I don't think we need to postulate some unknown devastation of nations at the end of the world. Here's what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say. The 34th and 35th chapters form one prophecy, the former part of which denounces God's judgment against his people's enemies, of whom Edom is the representative. The second part of the flourishing state of the church consequent on those judgments. This forms the termination of the prophecies of the first part of Isaiah, the 36th through 39th chapters being historical, and is a kind of summary of what went before, setting forth the one main truth: Israel shall be delivered from all its foes, and happier times shall succeed under Messiah. So you see, there's a feeling that chapter 35 is messianic. There is a feel here in Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown that the earlier chapters are historical, a summary of all those prophecies on these other nations, but all these judgments are tending toward fulfillment in happier times under Jesus the Messiah. So Isaiah in verse 2 and in verses 3 and 4 starts using some really nasty rhetoric in reference to all the nations. Wrath is on the armies. He totally destroys them. He slaughters them. He slays them. He throws them out, i.e. he throws them on the open fields where they lie unburied and they become meat for the fowls of heaven. Their dead bodies send up a stench. The mountains are soaked with their blood. And verse 4, he says all the stars of heaven will be dissolved. Now, up to this point, you can take all that literally. Destroying them, slaughter them, throwing them on the fields. Their dead bodies are stink. Mountains soaked with their blood. That's perfectly okay to take it literally. But now, all the stars of the heaven will be dissolved? No, stars are not dissolved. This is decreation rhetoric. Let's look at, besides the stars being dissolved, we've got the sky rolled up like a scroll. That's not going to happen literally. The starry host will fall like withered leaves. The stars are going to fall. Where are they going to fall? Shriveled figs from the fig tree. That's what stars are going to do. No, this is decreation rhetoric. This is this highly imaginative decreation rhetoric that prophets typically use to indicate the destruction of nations. It was not meant to be taken literally. How could it be? All the starry hosts are going to fall out of the sky? Literally? Where are they going to fall to? The earth? If they fall to the earth's not going to be here. It wouldn't be here today. You wouldn't be sitting where you're sitting listening to this podcast. Now, some futurists handle these verses, this decreation rhetoric, literally. For example, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, citing 2 Peter 3:10 through 12, which I'll read in a minute, those commentators say, violent convulsions of nature are in Scripture made the images of great changes in the human world. Well, I agree with that. Regime change, judgment on an empire, and these violent convulsions of nature shall literally accompany them at the winding up of the present dispensation. So Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown take it metaphorically, all this decreation rhetoric, that the physical changes in nature refer to the governmental changes of empires, no problem. But then they say there are going to be literal convulsions of the physical world, which I really don't believe. Let's read 2 Peter 3:10-12. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. On that day the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, the elements will burn and be dissolved, and the earth and its works will be disclosed. Since all these things will be destroyed in this way, it is clear what sort of people you should be in holy conduct and godliness as you wait for and earnestly desire the coming of the day of God. The heavens will be on fire and be dissolved because of it, and the elements will melt with the heat. The old Puritan theologian, Cambridge theologian John Owen, said that this is not meant to be taken literally, and I think he's exactly right. The elements will melt with the heat. The Greek word for that is the same word used for laws or elementary principles, laws of the world. They're all going to be destroyed. And this is talking about the destruction of the Jewish rabbinic system that murdered Jesus. That's what's going to happen. But that's getting into eschatology. We'll leave that alone. I think it's very clear that Isaiah did not mean this to be taken literally. Now in verse 4, the sky is said to be rolled up like a scroll. We can picture this as a scroll rolling up to hide the stars, just like a scroll is rolled up to hide the words on the inside of a scroll. Think of the sky as a scroll, it rolling up and the stars disappearing. Of course, that's not meant to be taken literally. It's just a word picture. We go now to Isaiah 34, verses 5 through 7. My sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. This is God speaking. See, it descends in judgment on Edom, the people I have totally destroyed. The sword of the Lord is bathed in blood. It is covered with fat, the blood of lambs and goats, far from the fat from the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra and a great slaughter in Edom, and the wild oxen will fall with them, the bull calves and the great bulls. Their land will be drenched with blood, and the dust will be soaked with fat. In verse 5, Isaiah says, or God says through Isaiah, my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Well, what does that mean? It means that God has determined and prepared there a sword, and what he's decided in heaven will be executed on earth. The allusion may be to the bathing of swords in some sort of liquor to harden or brighten the swords, to fit them for use, perhaps, but there are textual variations. Adam Clark says it should be translated made bare. My sword has been made bare in the heavens. The Home of Christian Study Bible note says my sword will appear in the heavens. Those are textual variations. There's some other translation options also. I lost the site, but one of my commentators says it should be my sword has been intoxicated in the heavens. The Bible in Basic English says my sword is full of wrath in the heavens. The Darby and the King James Version say my sword is bathed in the heavens. God's Word translation says my sword is covered with blood. The NASB says, my sword is satiated in heaven, and the Young's Literal Translation says, my sword is soaked in the heavens. Some great metaphors there. The sword descends in judgment on Edom. Again, Edom is probably put for all the other nations that are under this judgment that Isaiah has mentioned. He says in verse 1, come near, you nations, and he picks out Edom here in particular, probably because they are the number one enemy of Israel. Yahweh says that Edom is the people that I have totally destroyed. Now, as I said, Edom was particularly mentioned because the Edomites were implacable enemies to the Jews. And as John Gill says, the Edomites are put here as a symbol of all the enemies of God's church and God's people. Well, let's look at some scriptures showing the opposition of Edom to Israel. Numbers 20:21. Edom refused to allow Israel to travel through their territory, and Israel turned away from them. This is when Israel was marching up out of Egypt on the Exodus. They wanted to go straight up into the Promised Land, and Edom says, oh, no, you don't. They're at the south of the Dead Sea, and so Moses had to march the people to the east to get around Edom. 2 Samuel 8:14. He, that's David, King David, placed garrisons throughout Edom, and all the Edomites were subject to David. The Lord made David victorious wherever he went. So David fought the Edomites. 2 Chronicles 21:8-10. During Jehoram's reign, and that's 848-841, Edom rebelled against Judah's domination and appointed their own king. So Jehoram crossed into Edom with his commanders and all his chariots. Then at night he set out to attack the Edomites who had surrounded him and the chariot commanders. And now Edom is still in rebellion against Judah's domination today. And this we read in 2 Kings 14:7. Amaziah, he ruled between 796 and 767. Amaziah killed 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. That's the Arabah Valley south of the Dead Sea. He took Selah in battle, that's Petra, the famous city of Petra in present-day Jordan. Amaziah called Petra Jokthiel, or called Selah Jokthiel, which is its name to this very day. We read this in Ezekiel 25, verses 12 through 14. This is what the Lord God says, because Edom acted vengefully against the house of Judah and incurred grievous guilt by taking revenge on them. Therefore, this is what the Lord God says. I will stretch out my hand against Edom and cut off both man and animal from it. I will make it a wasteland. They will fall by the sword from Teman to Dedan. Teman to Dedan, if you look at the map, are two cities to the south and east of the Dead Sea. I will take my vengeance on Edom through my people Israel, and they will deal with Edom according to my anger and wrath, so they will know my vengeance. This is the declaration of the Lord God. Ezekiel is referring to when Edom killed some surviving Jews after the Babylonian invasion of 586. We read in Ezekiel 36, verse 5, this is what the Lord God says. Certainly in my burning zeal I speak against the rest of the nations and all of Edom, who took my land as their own possession with wholehearted rejoicing and utter contempt, so that its pasture land became plunder. Jeremiah 49:10, but I will strip Esau bare. Esau is Edom. I will uncover his secret places. He will try to hide himself, but he will be unable. His descendants will be destroyed along with his relatives and neighbors. He will exist no longer. And Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 says, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you asked, how have you loved us? Wasn't Esau Jacob's brother? This is the Lord's declaration. Even so, I loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. I turned his mountains into a wasteland and gave his inheritance to the desert jackals. Though Edom says we have been devastated, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says this, they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called a wicked country, and the people the Lord has cursed forever. Psalms 137, verse 7 says this, remember, Lord, what the Edomite said that day at Jerusalem, destroy it down to its foundations. This is Edom talking to the Babylonians, saying, destroy Jerusalem, raise it to the ground. Well, we can see that there is a long history of implacable hostility on the part of the Edomites against Israel. And so that's why Isaiah here is saying, God's sword is descending in judgment on Edom, the people I have totally destroyed. Now, when was Edom destroyed? We know from Jeremiah that Babylon got Edom. But we also know that the Nabataeans defeated the Edomites in the 5th century B.C. in the 400s, in the intertestamental period. The Nabataeans actually forced the Edomites from the city of Petra, that famous city. I've been there. It's a great place to go. And of course, the ruins that are there, the city that's carved into the rocks, is a Nabataean city, not an Edomite city. The Nabataeans forcing the Edomites out of Petra is attested to by gotquestions.org. None of my commentators suggest this is when the Edomites were finally destroyed by God, but they were. If it's not the Babylonians, it was the Nabataeans finishing the job. The people I have totally destroyed, God says in verse 5. Isaiah prophesied accurately. Verse 6, the sword of the Lord is bathed in blood. It is covered with fat, the blood of lambs and goats. The reason the sword has fat on it is because it's chopping up the sacrificial animals, i.e. the Edomites, i.e. the nations. They are likened unto sacrifices being laid up on an altar. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in Edom. Again, the people of Edom are going to be laid out like sacrificial animals. Verse 7, and the wild oxen will fall with them, the bull calves and the great bulls. Even their animals will be whacked by the sword of the Lord. The land will be drenched with blood, and the dust will be soaked with fat. Again, the fat of the slain animals, and the slain people, for that matter. Now, I would like to read a section from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, who summarizes the national history of Edom versus Judah. Jameson, Fawcett, and says that they originally extended from the Dead Sea to the Red Sea. Afterwards, they obtained possession of the country east of Moab, of which Bozrah was capital. He says east of Moab. I think it's more like south and east of Moab. And then Edom got Petra, or Selah, called Jokthiel. I mentioned that. David subjugated Edom under Jehoram. Edom regained its independence. Under Amaziah, they were again subdued. And then Selah was taken, Petra. When Judah was captive in Babylon, Edom in every way insulted over her fallen mistress, killed many of those Jews whom the Chaldeans had left, and hence was held guilty of fratricide by God, Esau, Edom's ancestor, having been brother to Jacob. And this was the cause of the denunciation of the prophets against Edom, the killing of the Jews after the Babylonians had come in. And Jameson Fossum Brown gives a lots of sites showing these denunciations on Edom. Here's one I left out. There's several I've left out, so I'll go ahead and add these verses to the total. These are scriptures showing the implacable hostility of Edom to Israel. Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this coming from Edom in crimson-stained garments from Bozrah? Bozrah's the capital of Edom. This one who is splendid in his apparel, this is God, Yahweh, rising up proudly in his great might, it is I, proclaiming vindication, powerful to save. Joel 3:19, Egypt will become desolate and Edom a desert wasteland because of the violence done to the people of Judah in whose land they shed innocent blood. Amos 1:11-12, the Lord says, I will not relent from punishing Edom for three crimes, even four, because he pursued his brother with the sword. He stifled his compassion, his anger tore at them continually, and he harbored his rage incessantly. Therefore I will send fire against Teman. Teman was a principal city of the Edomites, and this fire will consume the citadels of Bozrah. Bozrah is the capital of Edom. Obadiah 1:8, in that day, this is the Lord's declaration, will I not eliminate the wise ones of Edom and those who understand from the hill country of Esau? Obadiah 1:10, you will be covered with shame, talking about Edom, and destroyed forever because of violence done to your brother Jacob. Obadiah 1:12-18, do not gloat over your brother in the day of his calamity, talking to the Edomites concerning their gloating over Israel. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction. Do not boastfully mock in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you, do not gloat over their misery in the day of their disaster, and do not appropriate their possessions in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off their fugitives, and do not hand over their survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near against all the nations. As you have done, so it will be done to you. What you deserve will return on your own head. As you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and gulp down and be as though they had never been. But there will be a deliverance on Mount Zion, and it will be holy. The house of Jacob will dispossess those who dispossessed them. Then the house of Jacob will be a blazing fire, and the house of Joseph a burning flame. But the house of Esau will be stubble. Jacob will set them on fire and consume Edom. Therefore, no survivor will remain of the house of Esau. Now, when we get to these scriptures, we'll talk about when exactly is the most probable time that all this doom and gloom was fulfilled on Edom. But we know now, just as a summary, that Edom was totally destroyed by God. Here's some options as to when. Matthew Poole says it's when the enemies of the church are destroyed, not necessarily the enemies of Israel, again taking Israel as a type. Poole says that Edom is taken, quote-unquote, synecdochically. That's a great word. In other words, Edom is taken as a part for the whole of all the enemy nations. And Edom is a, quote-unquote, imminent type for the church's enemies. I think that's probably true. You can't prove that. But you know, if God took care of the enemies of old Israel, he's certainly going to take care of the enemies of the new Israel, the church. But verse 5 says that I will totally destroy Edom, Yahweh will. I think the best way to fulfill that is when the Nabataeans defeated the Edomites in the 5th century B.C. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says that the sword drinking its fill in heavens, the one that's soaked in blood, the one that's bared, would better be translated as knife because Isaiah is talking about a sacrifice here. He talks about all the animals being killed. The sword is covered with fat. It's like a knife slaying sacrificial animals. Now we need to say something about Bozrah. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say that that city seems to have been at one time in the dominion of Edom and at another time in the dominion of Moab. Here's a scripture in Jeremiah that shows that Bozrah belonged to Moab. Jeremiah 48:24. Kerioth, Bozrah, and all the towns of the land of Moab. Edom seems to have extended its dominion so as to include Bozrah, which at one time was in Moab. Edom, remember, was to the south of Moab, and the boundary lines are fuzzy, especially as time goes on and times change. It could be that there are two different cities, a Bozrah in Moab and a Bozrah in Edom. At any rate, here Isaiah is referring to the capital city of Edom, in which there will be a huge sacrifice. Verse 7, wild oxen will fall with the people of Bozrah, the people of Edom. Wild oxen is translated variously. KJV has it as the unicorns will fall. Now that's interesting, since unicorns don't exist. Why in the world they translated as unicorn, I have no idea. Some have translated it as rhinoceros, some as wild goats. I think wild oxen will do. We go now to Isaiah 34, verses 8 through 10. Isaiah continues, "For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of retribution, to uphold Zion's cause. Edom's streams will be turned into pitch, her dust into burning sulfur. Her land will become blazing pitch. It will not be quenched. Day and night its smoke will rise forever. From generation to generation it will lie desolate. No one will ever pass through it again." Now, I've been through Edom on the Jordan side of the Araba Valley, driving from south to north as you go up from the Gulf of Aqaba to Petra. And I tell you, this description that Isaiah gives here in verses 8 through 10 is right on the money even today. It's nothing but sand, and red cliffs, red, as far as you can see. It's like you're on Mars. Now, Yahweh says he's going to uphold Zion's cause. Isaiah says Yahweh will do that. What cause? Well, remember, Edom had done evil to Israel. They had instigated Babylon to cruelty against the Jews during the Babylonian siege, as we've read before. Edom had tried to steal Israel's lands in those verses we read before. So now Edom is going to suffer exile just as the Jews did under the Babylonians. We read in Lamentations 4, verses 21 through 22, "So rejoice and be glad, daughter Edom, you resident of the land of Uz." The land of Uz is again in the desert there where Edom was. "Yet the cup will pass to you as well. You will get drunk and expose yourself." The verse 21 imperative to rejoice and be glad, I'm sure, is sarcastic, because the cup's going to pass to you as well, the cup of suffering. "You will get drunk and expose yourself. Daughter Zion, your punishment is complete. He will not lengthen your exile, but he will punish your iniquity, daughter Edom, and will expose your sins." The Jews are still with us today. The church is still with us today. But Edom has gone buzzing off into the footnotes of history. Now in verse 9, Edom's streams will be turned into pitch, tar, asphalt. In these three verses, verses 8 through 10, we will see judgment on Edom's geology. After these three verses, we're going to see judgment on Edom's animals. So if you have streams that are asphalt, not much good for drinking. Her dust is turned into burning sulfur. It's bad enough being just dust, but then it starts burning like sulfur. Think of the smell of burning sulfur, how awful it smells, like rotten eggs. Her land will become blazing pitch. So the pitch that's in the streams catches on fire. The land is on fire. Verse 10, it, the land, the fire, will not be quenched night and day. Its smoke will rise forever. Now this verse is quoted in Revelation 14:11. "And the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in his image or anyone who receives the mark of his name." I could tell you who that is, but I won't get into eschatology here, or who it probably is. But the imagery there is the smoke that goes up forever and ever. In Revelation 19:3, a second time they said, "Hallelujah, the whore of Babylon, her smoke ascends forever and ever." Now, that phrase, forever and ever, the fire will not be quenched, but its smoke will rise forever. That means you've got an eternal fire here. So the question we must ask is this meant to be literal or metaphorical? Well, dispensationalist hyperliteralists take it literally. But there are problems with taking it literally. How can a fire burn eternally? As Gregory A. Boyd, a commentator I found on the internet, says, "It is obvious that Edom's smoke is still not going up forever and ever. Forever and ever, if you take that literally, it means right now, and it's not burning now." And besides, when we get to verse 11, we see that the desert owl and the screech owl will possess the land of Edom. How do the animals exist in an eternal fire? That makes no sense. When do dispensationalists have the prophecy fulfilled? I think that they would fulfill that in the so-called future Great Tribulation, which they say happens 7 years before Jesus returns. I don't believe that. But even if you say it's fulfilled then, how do you handle it? Smoke will rise forever. Is the smoke of Edom going to be burning all the way through the 7 year Great Tribulation and then all the way through the eternal final state? I don't think so. Remember, forever doesn't not necessarily mean eternally, perpetuity. It can also mean for a lifetime. I didn't check, but the word is usually holam. Here's an example of how forever is used in Deuteronomy 15:17. Then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear, the slave's ear, the former slave. Well, he's a slave that wants to remain in service to his master. You take the awl, you thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. That means for his lifetime, not for eternity. Obviously, you can't be a slave forever and ever. World without end. So I think we can see that this phrase of Isaiah, the fire will not be quenched night and day, its smoke will rise forever, it's obviously metaphorical. It means Edom will be totally burnt. From generation to generation, it will lie desolate again. If it's lying desolate, how is it burning forever and ever? These are just images of destruction. No one will ever pass through Edom again, says Isaiah in verse 10. That's kind of ironic, because if you remember, Edom's original offense was they would not let... For if you will recall, Edom's original offense was that they would not let Israel pass through their land in peace to Canaan. As we read in Numbers 20:21, Edom refused to allow Israel to travel through their territory. As we read in Numbers 20:21, Edom refused to allow Israel to travel through their territory. This was on the Exodus. So now God recompenses the Edomites in kind. No traveler shall pass through Edom, as Jameson Fawcett Brown point out. Jameson Fawcett Brown quotes an atheist or non-believer named Volney. He says that Volney was forced to confirm the truth of this prophecy. Volney says, from the reports of the Arabs southeast of the Dead Sea, within 3 days' journey are upwards of 30 ruined towns absolutely deserted. Well, I'm not an archaeologist. I don't know about that, but it wouldn't surprise me. That is a desolate area. As I've said, I've been through there. I'll never forget it. It made quite an impression on me. As I said, I felt like I was in Mars. We go now to verses 11 through 15. Isaiah continues, the desert owl and screech owl will possess it. The great owl and the raven will nest there. God will stretch out over Edom the measuring line of chaos and the plumb line of desolation. Her nobles will have nothing there to be called a kingdom. All her princes will vanish away. Thorns will overrun her citadels, nettles and brambles her strongholds. She will become a haunt for jackals, a home for owls. Desert creatures will meet with hyenas, and wild goats will bleat to each other. There the night creatures will also repose and find for themselves places of rest. The owl will nest there and lay eggs. She will hatch them and care for her young under the shadow of her wings. There also the falcons will gather, each with its mate. Well, this is a beautiful description of a burnt-out city taken over by animals. The desert owl is mentioned in verse 11. Other translations have a pelican or a cormorant. That's a bird that swallows things in its neck, swallows big old fish, and its neck swells up to handle the big fish. In verse 14, goats are said to be wandering around the deserted, destroyed cities of Edom. The King James has satyrs are wandering around. Satyrs? Those are mythical characters. Already we've run into King James translations in this chapter of unicorns and satyrs. Now, folks, this is a reason why you need to get a modern translation in case you are still using this outdated version. I know it's beautiful. I know it's beautiful. But I just found a translation in the King James that says, she will lament the tits, or she will lament her tits. I mean, come on, get a new translation. Isaiah 34, verses 16 through 17, we turn to now, and we will finish this chapter. Isaiah says this, look in the scroll of the Lord and read. None of these will be missing. Not one will lack her mate. None of these animals will be missing. All of these wild animals are going to be there, wandering around where the Edomites used to live. For it is his, Yahweh's, mouth that has given the order, and his spirit will gather them together, gather those animals together. He allots their portions. His hand distributes them by measure. They will possess it forever and dwell there from generation to generation. In verse 16, Isaiah says, look in the scroll of the Lord. That's probably his own book, the book of Isaiah. Read what I'm saying. Now, Isaiah is probably saying, read my prophecy when you see the fulfillment. That'll confirm it. As God gathers the animals there and gives them their land distribution, this is all a very poetic way of saying Edom is toast, and all the nations who have risen up against Israel are toast. And, typically speaking, all the nations who rise up against the Church of Jesus Christ, they're going to be toast too. On that happy note, we have now finished Isaiah 34, and we are prepared to move in our next audio to Isaiah 35, which I will entitle The Ransomed Shall Return. Now, chapter 35 is a happy chapter, so I hope you stay tuned with us as we go over that chapter, and I hope you enjoyed this audio.